2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. You also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. One other verse for now in the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Now, the focus of this morning's message will be on chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians. But before we get into that passage in more detail, I'd like to emphasize that much of what I'm saying today is going to be aimed towards those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I feel it's very important to make that distinction because there will be much that is said that is applicable and true if you are a person who has come to Jesus Christ and placed your faith and trust in him for salvation. Recognize that you're a sinner. Realize that salvation is not a self-help program, but that, as we sang earlier, Jesus is a Savior. Not to be picky on hymns, but it's interesting that hymn is a little bit redundant to say that Jesus saves. It's like saying, save, save. And I only say that because when the angel announced at the birth of Jesus, prior to the birth of Jesus, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The very name Jesus is taken from the Old Testament. Jehovah is salvation. It's a fine song. My point is simply it's interesting to sing that, isn't it? And we could sing it once, twice, and sing it again. He does make all things new for those who have trusted him for salvation. So if you're here this morning and you've never crossed that line from death to life, if you've never, in the words of the Lord Jesus, passed from death unto life, at some point in your existence here on this planet, come to Christ. Not in my words, but between you and the Lord to say, I recognize I'm a sinner. And I recognize Jesus Christ is a Savior. If you haven't done that, well, you can do it right now. because it's between you and him. It's not between me and you. It's between you and the Savior. And so, if you haven't done that, I would urge you, based on the truth of the Word of God, to do that. And you'll find the reality of what this verse means. If any person is in Christ, they're a new creation. Old things pass away, and behold, all things become new. It's not that you won't get anything out of the message if you're not saved, but again, there's truth that is designed for those who are believers in Christ. God has given us instruction concerning our life and things pertaining to it. So I always want to make that qualification before we actually get into the meat of the message. If you've ever read the book of 2 Corinthians, it's an interesting book that is filled with certain paradoxical things, certain things by way of contrast. I won't go over them all, but if you want an interesting study on your own, go through the book sometime and begin to note those things that are by way of contrast. Things such as his strength made perfect in weakness. How God's strength is made perfect in weakness. How that those in Macedonia gave liberally out of their poverty. How is it that somebody can give richly out of poverty? And you can go through the book on your own, but you'll find it is a tremendous book that is filled with all sorts of seemingly paradoxical statements and definite certain contrast. And that's true when we come to the first chapter as well, because here we find in chapter 1 in the passage that I read, we find the overarching theme of the comfort of God, but the comfort of God in the midst of trials. And sometimes it would be easy in our thinking to want to separate those two things. If we extend that word a little bit in our thinking, comfort, it's easy enough to think, isn't it? I'm comfortable when I'm not going through it. I'm comfortable when there's no stress, when there's no pressure, or when it's not so intense that it almost becomes unbearable. But there's the paradox, isn't it? Or the seeming paradox, that God makes his comfort available in the midst of life's deepest trials and extremities. He is able to provide real comfort. And so that's what we want to see this morning, trials and the comfort of God. Now, the man who's writing this, the human instrument that God used to pen these words to the church in that area of what we call Greece today, basically, Paul, writes to a group of people at a time when he personally was being attacked. And in this letter, he will address some of those attacks. They attacked him as saying he was a false apostle. They attacked him by saying he was only in this thing called ministry for the money, that he had base motives of gathering a following unto himself, and so on. And to make it more difficult, some of those that were buying into this and joining in those attacks were the very people that he himself had given so much of himself for, to see them come to Christ and to see them come to faith in Christ. This is the most, in my opinion, revealing letter that Paul wrote. It's, you find more of his raw emotion in this letter than I think anywhere else. It's more personal in that sense of what he felt as he underwent some of these personal attacks. And not only attacks just because of what it meant to him personally, but those attacks, if they were true, they invalidated the message that he preached. So they were not just an attack on him, but they were in that sense attacks on the truth. There were problems within, there were problems without, and Paul in this letter to the 2 Corinthians, or the second letter to the Corinthians, will catalog some of the various things that he suffered in life. And yet he's going to point to some of the things that he suffered rather than disqualifying him as being the very things that qualified him for ministry. Sort of like you get a letter of commendation or a letter of recommendation. And what Paul writes is what recommended him for being a true apostle and a servant of the Lord were the very things that he suffered. Which brings up a little bit of an ancillary thing, but a very important one to think about. And it is this, that I suppose that when I think of people who were Christians and who followed the Lord, of anybody who was in the will of God as much as they possibly could have been, I certainly think of Paul the Apostle as being such. But it tells us another thing, doesn't it, there? That being in the will of God does not exclude you from difficulty and trials. It may expose you to those very things. And it raises a very big question. A very big question that I certainly won't have the time, even if I had the ability, to answer adequately this morning. The big question divides into two parts, as I see it. Number one, if there is a God who is all-powerful, why has he allowed evil and suffering to continue? And number two, why does he allow his people, who are his true followers, to experience suffering, difficulty, tragedies, atrocities, trials? Two very big questions. We'll get at it a little bit this morning and trust that the Lord will speak to our hearts with what we find here. As I said, he was personally attacked. He faced enormous pressure. He faced pressure to the point where when you read verse 8, he says, "Brethren, we wouldn't have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." And I don't know how you read that except to say that it seems that Paul and perhaps those with him had gotten to the place in their life where it was just about to the point where they were ready to cash it in. They found overwhelming despair. The pressure of life was so great, they couldn't bear it any longer. Ever been there? You know, this is the kind of message I say that you need to certainly put into practice, but if you don't put it in practice, well, it's a little bit antiquated, isn't it, to say put it in the filing cabinet, but put it in your hard drive somewhere or store it on your phone. In other words, this is a message that if you haven't needed before and you don't need it now, you will need sometime in life as a believer. I dare say that probably most of you have needed it before, if you've been a Christian any length of time. But you certainly will need it at some time, the truths that are found in this particular passage. There are a number of words that he uses here in this passage in 2 Corinthians to talk about the things that he'd experienced. It's a very wide range of words. There's actually 5 different words. Sometimes they're translated the same in the English, so we don't always readily see them. But you notice in verse 4, he talks about tribulation. And that word tribulation means oppressing or the pressure. And I think we can all probably say that we've had things come into our life before that were like an intense pressure. We felt the weight of it. And then he uses a word in verse 5 where he talks about sufferings, and that's the actual the pain or the emotion that is a result of external influences. And so things happen in your life or things come into your life, and they're not something from within you, they're external, but they affect you emotionally. And they cause you pain. And then he says in verse 6, whether we be afflicted. And that word afflicted is a word that indicates to wear down. Sometimes you have things, they don't go away immediately, and it just wears on you. And then he says in verse 6, the word suffer, again, that word there that's used in verse 6, that indicates the thing that is actually endured, the painful sensation that you experience because of that. And finally, the last word that he uses is in verse 8, where he says, pressed out of measure. And it's as if this heavy weight is placed upon you that's so intense that the weight of it just stretches you almost to the limit. You feel like you're almost at the breaking point. Now, that paints a pretty gloomy picture, doesn't it? But it is a wide range of words to paint the picture of what it was that he was going through, what it was that his companions were going through, and what it is that sometimes we can go through. But in the midst of it all, it's God who comes alongside. And so you find that 10 times in this passage you'll have a word that is something like comfort or consolation, and 8 times words that indicate some kind of trouble or difficulty or trial. In the midst of all of these difficulties and trials and all the rest, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. The God who is able to comfort us, to come alongside and comfort us. So that's a little bit of the entree in looking at the basic verses that we find in verses 1 through 9. And we find that the God of all comfort, because you find, as I said, 10 times you find the word comfort or an equivalent, 8 times the words trial or troubles or suffering, that whatever the trouble, whatever the trial, God is more than equal to the match. So for every type of trouble, God provides the comfort that's needed. That's the idea as you work through the passage. Well, what I'd like to look at now, in the next few minutes we have, and it's going to be a challenge, but it all has to do with time management. I'd like to look at some of the reasons that flow out of this passage and are found elsewhere in the Word of God. The reasons for sufferings and for trials. So let's do that by turning to some passages in the Word of God. And the first one, and there'll be 9 or 10 of these, if you kind of person who likes to take note or list them in the scriptures. For the first one, we turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5, we read, "You have forgotten the exhortations which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Now, let me just say that from the outset, the concept of chastening, in my opinion, is one that perhaps has not been well or fully understood. So let me draw again back from a little bit of an antiquated illustration. But there's some of you here who are old enough to know what a woodshed is. Not just a physical woodshed where wood was stored, but the metaphorical use of the term woodshed. So for you that are of a younger generation, the woodshed was not just the place where wood was kept for the fireplace or the wood stove. It was the place where One could be taken to have the Board of Education applied to the seat of understanding. You were taken to the woodshed back when spanking and whooping were still in vogue, you see, as a method of dealing with wayward children. Unfortunately, that concept became equivalent in the minds of many to what God talks about when he talks about chastening. So that you would hear chastening described as being taken to God's woodshed to be punished for the wrong you've done. Well, that's not an adequate view of what chastening is. Because you see, even as one who raised our children with a belief in corporal, and by that we mean bodily, discipline when necessary, if as a parent all you ever do is beat the daylights out of your children, that is not accomplishing the purpose for which God has to raise them. Now, sometimes, being a parent, I can only speak of my own, you want to beat the daylights out of them regularly and continually sometimes, okay? They bring you to that point. But the point is that chastening is a much wider idea than just spanking. Chastening, you might define as God's spiritual education program. Education, training, which may involve that one form of discipline, you see, but is not that exclusively. It's much more than that. Education, believe it or not, it's hard sometimes for young people to grasp this. It supposedly has a goal in mind. Unless you just become a professional student, which some people are very adept at, you hope one day to graduate, don't you? There's a goal there, you see. Maybe even get a degree, and miracle of miracles, perhaps even get gainful employment. And parents take hope one day to move out of the house, believe it or not. But anyway, God has undertaken for those who are his own to educate us, his whole education program. And in that process of education, he has allowed and included the difficulties and trials and pressures of life to be used as part of the program of our education. Now, you know, when it comes to education, particularly at the younger ages, elementary school or whatever they call it nowadays, you don't get a lot of choices. At least you didn't get a lot of choices when I was there 100 years ago. You know, you went to school and at 10 o'clock you had this, 11 that, 12 this, and so on and so on. You know, as you get older, you start junior high school, middle school, high school, electives. Now I get to make a choice. But you only get to choose from what they say you can choose from. But then you go to college. Well, you still have somebody setting the course for you. If you want to pass, you got to take this and that. What about graduate school? You're still not completely away from it. So you don't always get to choose the parts that are in your education. It would be nice to say, I'd like to clep that course. I'd like to audit this one. But God has not allowed that in his wisdom. He's included it as part of our spiritual education. Now, having said that, we go on to see very quickly that although it isn't just that type of punishment, there obviously is something else here, and that is that God can use chastening and trials as correction. And you see that in this passage. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. Furthermore, verse 9, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Listen, I can honestly confess to you as a parent, I never got it all right. And there were times when I told my children, listen, this is what we're going to do, and you may not agree with it, but I want you to know, as corny as it may sound, we're doing this because we love you and we think this is what's best, and we're going to have to live with the results of it. And we didn't always get it right. Fathers after the flesh chasing us sometimes for their own reasons, but he for our profit, with the result that we might be partakers of his holiness. And so the chastening sometimes can take on the sense of punishment because, or of unpleasantness, certainly, because no chastening for the present seems joyous, but grievous, but it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto those that are exercised thereby. God wants to get your attention so that you can be put it into practice, you see, whatever it may be. So that's another of the broad purposes of trials. Discipline number one, correction number two, development number three, 1 Peter chapter 5. And here's where we get at the marvelous design of God's salvation. 1 Peter in chapter 5. Verse 10, but the God of all grace, who called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. God has designed his salvation so that rather than trials and the pressures and the difficulties and the intensity of suffering even, rather than it destabilizing you, God has worked it into the mix so that those very things strengthen you and establish you. And rather than destabilize you, they settle you and bring you to the place of perfection. Where is that young man that played the guitar this morning? There he is, that young man. Anybody younger than me is a young man. He will know this as an accomplished guitarist. If you're ever going to play that guitar, you're not going to do it without putting tension on those strings. Without tension on the strings, it's not going to sound right, is it? There has to be a certain amount of stressing of the strings in order for the guitar to make the adequate sound. And so God uses trials rather than break us to establish us. It sounds contradictory, doesn't it? But that's how God has designed salvation. I won't take the time to go back into Romans chapter 5, but you'll read it there as well, that the very trials of life are the things that create in us perseverance, the ability to continue on, so that rather than break our faith, God has designed trials to strengthen our faith in a way that nothing else could ever do. So that's the third one that we find, reason for trials. The fourth, refinement. 1 Peter chapter 1, while we were in 1 Peter, which was written to those believers who were under the gun at that time from Rome. 1 Peter chapter 1, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The trial of your faith having much greater value than gold that perishes. And so God uses trials as a way of refining us. The imagery is that of taking the gold and heating the gold to remove the impurities from off the gold. It's done by putting the gold to the heat and putting the gold to the fire. And he calls it here the trial of our faith that God uses to refine us in life. Trials for refinement. Trials God can use in that sense of refinement for sandpaper for the soul. Sandpaper is an interesting thing. I don't know if you ever sat and thought sandpaper is an interesting thing, but it's interesting in this sense that, and just to back up a little bit, I like to work with wood, but I'll never be a quality, you know, craftsman with wood. For one reason in particular, it takes too much sanding. You know, in sandpaper, if you're not familiar, you start out with a heavy grid of sandpaper. You're actually destroying the surface of whatever it is you're working on. And then you begin to reduce the grit of the sandpaper to a higher and higher number, to a finer and finer sandpaper, until the luster and the quality and the beauty of the wood begins to shine. If you found a person who's first approaching that board with a 90 grit sandpaper, all you're thinking is they're going to tear that thing to pieces. But as you continue to polish it and to remove it, the beauty and the luster of it begins to shine forth. Refinement. That's what God's doing with us. He's sandpaper for the soul, removing the rough edges, because he has a purpose. And the purpose is to make us in the image of his Son, to conform us to that image. It's like the person who looked at the great sculpture that the man did. Beautiful lion, you could see the hairs in its mane and its teeth and its eyes. Beautiful marble sculpture of a lion. He said, I don't understand it. How did you do that? He said, well, it's easy. He says, all you got to do is chip away everything that doesn't look like a lion. And God is in the process of chipping away everything that doesn't look like his Son. And part of the process of doing that involves trials and the difficulties of life. One other one, and it's found in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. Paul says there, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Now this one's a little bit hard to get hold of sometime. But Paul is saying here that the very things that I suffer, number one, I'm suffering them to accomplish what I am for his body's sake, which is the church. And I am filling up that which is left behind of the afflictions of Christ. Now, when he says he's filling up that which is left behind, it doesn't mean in any way that what Jesus Christ did on the cross was inadequate or wasn't finished. But that when Paul is saying the things that I am suffering for his body's sake, which is the church, I am identifying in some sense with the sufferings of Christ himself. And it's a deep thought, and we really won't take the time to develop it this morning. But do you remember when this same one who wrote these words, when he met the risen Christ on the Damascus Road, and the words came from heaven, "Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Well, how could he persecute him? He was in heaven. But he was persecuting his body, which was on earth. He was the head who was in heaven. And Paul says there's a sense in which when you go through things in this life as a believer in Christ, you're in good company. Do you ever think of the fact that the very Son of God himself came into this world? Look at how they treated him. They weren't all applauding and putting him on a pedestal and wanting to carry him out in a parade to, you know, be the great ruler or anything. They abused him. They mocked him. They defamed him. They shamefully treated him. And ultimately crucified him on a cross. Why would we think we're in any way exempt? if we're seeking to follow in his footsteps. And so sometimes trials come by way of identification with Christ. And then there are some things that happen that are difficult trials. And the Lord spoke of this in John chapter 11. It's a very profound chapter. But there are things that happen in life that we don't have the full adequate explanation, except the Lord says, when it came to Lazarus, this sickness is for the glory of God. Have you ever thought of that? That a sickness, that a death could somehow be to the glory of God, redound unto God's glory. The Lord himself said it in John chapter 11. Sometimes those things we suffer ultimately for the glory of God. And then right here in this chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, one of the great reasons for trials and difficulties and the problems of life that come into life is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. Paul says, "We had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead." To develop trust. When is it that you find yourself most dependent in calling out to God? Not when everything's going along smooth, not when there's no storm, not when there's lack of difficulty or no problems. And it's when you're up against it. It's when it really is tough. It's when you face obstacles in life that you yourself, you know you can't handle. You're overwhelmed with the task, whatever it may be. And you learn through that to trust in God. Without it, you wouldn't be calling on him like you are. So it develops trust. And then one other that's found in this chapter of 2 Corinthians, and it's found in verse 4. "The one who comforts us in all our trouble, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." Empathy. To be able to comfort others with the same comfort that we are comforted with God. You know, it's interesting in life. I remember back in 2006 or 7, and yes, I can remember back that far. I had a friend tell me about a physical problem that he had, a disease that he had that he was going to go through treatment for. And as I sat at the table listening to what he was going through, you know what it did? Just right over my head. Just like, I don't know what he's talking about. It was gobbledygook to me. Until 2 years later, when I was told I had a potentially life-threatening disease, and it was the same thing that he had told me about those 2 years before. Guess what? Now anytime I hear anything like that, my antenna go up, because I've been there. You're never going to go through everything in life that every other person goes through. But you may go through enough of the same type of things that you can say, look, I can't say exactly what you're going through. I'm not sitting where you sit. But I want to tell you, I've been there. And I want to tell you that God was able to comfort me and come alongside of me in the midst of that difficulty, to be able to empathize with others. And then just two more briefly. One of them has to do with what you find in Job, and it's what I'll refer to as the higher purpose of God. And some of you will have heard me say this before, but part of Job's problem, as I see it, is that Job didn't have the book of Job. And what I mean by that is, Job didn't know what was going on in chapters 1 and 2. And if you're not familiar with the book of Job, the scene opens with a heavenly stage set and a challenge that's issued in the courts of heaven before the Almighty God himself and between Satan, the arch enemy. But Job doesn't know anything about it. And as he begins to suffer, and as everything he has is stripped from him, and eventually his health, physical well-being as well, all his children gone, Job doesn't know anything about what's going on in chapters 1 and 2. But we're led in to see it. And we look now to see that if you'd only been looking here at what's happening in Job's life at this level, none of it makes any sense whatsoever. But when the curtain is pulled back and we're let in to see this scene that's taking place in the heaven between God and Satan, and that big question of why God allows Satan to continue to exist and evil things and atrocities and all the rest to occur, at a bare minimum, we have to say there was a higher purpose that Job didn't know anything about at that point. And sometimes in life, things are going to happen to us that defy explanation. You're not going to be able to put your finger on it and say exactly, this is why. But as a believer, you can trust that God has a higher purpose. And let me just turn to one passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and it's at the end of the chapter. It says this. Verse 16, for which cause we don't give up, we don't faint, we don't quit. Because even though our outward man perishes, the inward man is renewed day by day. And our light affliction, which is but for a moment, and listen, you just have to read chapter 4 and a few other chapters in 2 Corinthians to hear what Paul calls his light affliction. But it's a term of relativity, isn't it? In light of this, our light affliction, it's only for a temporary time, just for a moment, because we're facing eternity. And God is using that to work something in us, an exceeding and eternal weight of glory, that through your suffering as a believer and the things you experience in life, for this temporary existence on planet Earth, which is but a few years in comparison to eternity, God will develop something and produce something for his glory. We had a little passage this morning brought before us, a brief thought from a passage. But when you get to the scene of that heavenly city in the book of the Revelation, it's interesting that one of the things that you find there that is identifiable is John writes and says, the gates of the city were pearls. And then you begin to read the dimensions of the city, and you realize that those pearls were enormous. Pearls, unlike other gems, come from a living creature, a mollusk, be it a conch or be it a clam, or be it an oyster, whether they're cultured or whether they're natural. The irritant that is in that mollusk causes that mollusk to begin to secrete that mother of pearl. And a pearl is a product of suffering. And the very gates of heaven are symbolic of the fact that there has been a tremendous amount of suffering in this world. And in that city, no need of the light of the sun, because the glory of God and the Lamb are the light thereof. And that light will be reflected, the glory of God, manifested through that city and through those pearls shining there in eternity. God producing something. And if you don't think that God can produce something through suffering, well, how about this? Heaven itself will be populated with people because of the suffering of Jesus Christ. All we need to do is look to the cross and realize, yes, God can produce something for eternal glory through suffering. Look at the suffering of his son on the cross and what he endured there, and see what God has and will accomplish through that. So may the Lord take these thoughts and bless them to our hearts and help us to apply them in our hearts and our minds and our wills and our emotions accordingly. We're going to look to him, and we're going to pray, and we're going to give thanks for the food. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for how it addresses some of these difficult things in life. I certainly wouldn't claim to have all the answers. We're thankful for the answers your word does give us, to tell us that for believers in Christ, trials, suffering, difficulties, things that happen in this life that are inexplicable, they're not just kismet, they're not just fate, they are not just chance, that you use these very things in our life for a multitude of different purposes, which you tell us and communicate us to us through your word. We pray again, if there's any here that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, the main thing they need to know is they need to be saved, and they can call upon the name of the Lord, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We thank you for the provision of food. We ask you to bless it. We thank you for all that have prepared it, and may we even eat and drink to the very glory of God. Give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.